Okay, we're going to go ahead and start our class. We're studying the book of Hosea. We've gotten through the first couple of chapters in the first couple of weeks of class, and we'll be in chapter 3 today. The book of Hosea tends to start off with re-emphasis and re-emphasis of many of the same lessons. So for part of today's class, when we study chapter 3, we'll see some of the same lessons emphasized again. The concept of building a relationship with God based on His mercy instead of our sacrifice and on our own righteousness runs through the book of Hosea, and in particular in the first three chapters, this example of Hosea's family and the things that he goes through with his wife who is an unfaithful woman and with his children who get stuck with these symbolic names. These lessons are repeated several times towards the beginning of the book of Hosea. So we'll just do a brief review. We'll give you the short attention span version of the book of Hosea, and then we'll get in today to chapter 3, and we should be able to get into a lot of chapter 4 as well. Art is going to lead us in a time of prayer to get us ready to study, and then we'll do a little Hosea.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we could be here today. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to gather together and study your word. Help us to glean from our lesson today the things that we need to strengthen our relationship with you and to strengthen our relationship with each other and to lead others to you. Be with Mark today as he's teaching us. Thank you so much for all the blessings you give us. Watch over us and protect us. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Hosea starts in chapter 1. He talks about being children of the living God. And he uses this unusual analogy of Hosea's own wife and children. And it's all to illustrate one of the basic principles that runs through the book of Hosea, mercy, not sacrifice. This comes from Hosea 6. We'll get there in a couple weeks. Jesus used this phrase himself in teaching some important lessons, and in fact, on one occasion, he urged the people listening to him to go and find out what it means, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. It's not as simple as it sounds. It's a very profound principle that gets to the heart of our relationship with God. Well, Hosea himself was a living example of what it means, because Hosea's wife and children were symbolic of a lot of lessons that he was going to teach. He had a wife, Gomer. Now, given that Hosea is a very faithful, very compassionate prophet, a man of great righteousness, what kind of wife would you expect him to have? Yeah, a prostitute, right? That just fits in, doesn't it? Well, the point that God is making is it's an unequal relationship. And he's not meaning to be pejorative about us, but he's trying to help us to understand that that's what God willingly accepts in his relationship with us. It's inherently an unequal relationship. God is perfectly faithful, perfectly gracious, perfectly righteous. We are perfectly unrighteous and perfectly incapable of saving ourselves. And God loves us and desires our company anyway. Hosea's children were given symbolic names as well. Now the children, when they were born, they had no control over their circumstances. And yet they were stuck with these weird names to illustrate the principles that Hosea was trying to teach. His first child, who was the only child that actually belonged to Hosea himself, was called Jezreel, which is kind of a notorious place in ancient Israel for the strange things that went on there. Sometimes acts of faithfulness, sometimes acts of great cruelty. And God was using that child as an image. This is what my relationship with my people is really like. Sometimes great, sometimes horrible. It just, you never know what to expect. The other two children that Hosea had did not belong to him. His wife was unfaithful to him. And yet he graciously took in these two children as his own. And yet, through no fault of their own, they got stuck with these names. He had a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, no pity. And then he had a son named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And yet, even before those children did anything, even before there was any change in the wife for that matter, what did God say? You're going to be my people after all. I'm going to show you pity after all. It's an image to remind us that although by nature we're not worthy of God, not worthy to have a relationship with Him, we can never give Him the faithfulness that He gives us. It doesn't matter, because God desires mercy, not sacrifice. He didn't create us hoping that we would be perfect and wonderful so that He would have no choice but to love us. He created us knowing that we were weak, knowing that we were going to make a lot of mistakes, and loving us for that reason. Loving us because when weak, faithless people like ourselves do turn away from our idolatry and our weakness for a few minutes to acknowledge God, it means so much to Him. That's what God is doing. Chapter 2 covers some of the same ground with this concept of rebuke and restoration. Chapter 2, verse 2, has what, again, a rather shocking statement. Hosea wants to rebuke his wife for being unfaithful to him and for being an idolater, and yet he doesn't even speak to her himself. You remember what he says, or if you have verse 2 there, what does Hosea say? He says, kids, tell your mom she's an idolater. Let her know that I'm not happy. You know, it's like dysfunctional families where the parents can't speak to each other. Kids, you tell your mom that she better have a better dinner on the table for me tonight. Kids, you tell your father I work hard to create these dinners, and if he wants to complain about it, he can just go someplace else to eat. Well, it's there to illustrate what? The strain that idolatry and unfaithfulness produces in relationship. Hosea is going to reconcile with his wife at all costs. God is going to continue to be faithful to us no matter what we do. He's going to still keep loving us. He even calls the children of adultery, and yet he immediately initiates a turnaround. Now the turnaround starts with Hosea's wife in Hosea 2, verse 6. He says, I'm going to block her path. I'm going to wall her in so that she just can't find it that easy to go and pursue her idolatrous and adulterous activities. And it's a means of transforming the relationship by inducing humility. This is what God is looking for. And it's one of the reasons why this is so important is because in our own relationship with God, in our ministry, in our service, in our relationships with each other, we always tend to put the focus on what we're going to do to make it better, what we're going to do to show God we really love Him, what we're going to do to fix things, what we're going to do to make up for our mistakes, what we're going to do to show other people what they need to do. And what Hosea teaches us over and over again is whatever little role we have in our own relationship with God, in our relationships with other people, in ministering to other people, it's very trivial compared to what God has done. God has done the heavy lifting. God has done the real work. God has gone so far out of His way to create the circumstances where relationship with fallible human beings is possible. And it's a completely different perspective than we usually have, because we're always talking about what we need to do and what we need to change and how we should be better, instead of realizing the incredible things that God has already done and allowing that to humble us and realize there isn't any possible way we can carry our own weight. There isn't any possible way we can be an equal partner in that. Whatever we are able to do is still by grace. Whatever little role we get to play, it's just an act of grace on God's part, allowing us to have a little bit of satisfaction in being able to be part of something that's a lot bigger than we are. God also talks about the false worship that His people were involved in, and that that's not what He wants. He doesn't want people to focus on their own excitement or entertainment. He wants them to focus on Him and be humbled by Him. And so there's this interesting image of God courting His own wife in Hosea 2, verse 14. I'm going to lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. That this is the way that God reaches out to people. We don't even see it sometimes because He gives so much love to everybody. Every human being, no matter how despised they may be by the world, no matter how wicked they may be by our standards, God feeds them, He clothes them, He takes them out into the desert and shows them His love for them in many ways that they don't even notice. The ways that He takes care of us are so many that we couldn't even count them all. We couldn't even begin to see all the things that He does to show us His concern with us. And so when God restores the relationship, the thing we want to remember is that It's based on God being so merciful and so compassionate. It's not based on the stuff we do. The fresh covenant that comes from being restored to God, the renewed betrothal that we God have, it's God responding to our needs. And it's a perspective. It's not that we have to change a bunch of stuff that we do. It's changing a perspective. It's realizing how much more God has done than we can ever do. And so take the pressure off and the anxiety and the burden off of us trying to make ourselves worthy, and in turn take the burdens off other people that we tend to load them up with, making them feel guilty about not doing enough, making them feel obligated to do stuff. Because it's all about God responding to our needs and transforming the relationships himself. We kind of made a joke out of this thing, and I won't say who brought this up because you all know anyway. If you can only get one thing out of studying the book of Hosea, if you can't get anything else, if you just sit here the rest of the time and don't listen to anything and just spend all your time cheating on the trivia questions, if you can't get anything else the whole class, then let it be that God's grace and mercy and compassion are so much greater than we'll ever understand. God's grace and his desire to know us are so much greater than we'll ever grasp. And if you can grasp that even on a small level, it transforms your understanding of everything. It transforms your understanding of ministry, of your relationship with God, of salvation itself. Because we are so fixated on the stuff that we need to do, that we need to teach, we're so panicky about, we need to teach these people what to do, we need to tell them what to do, that we don't realize it has so little to do with that and so much to do with God's mercy. That God's mercy is so much more powerful than our intelligence or teaching or actions or good intentions or sincerity or anything else. God's grace is so powerful that it doesn't matter what someone is like. He so strongly craves to know them that God will do anything on his end to know somebody. He will seek them out. He will forgive them. We don't need to impose conditions either on ourselves or on other people. Now, if you can get two things out of the book of Hosea, then, I know that taxes the attention spans of some of you, but if you can get two things out of the book of Hosea, there's two sides to God's character that come out, his grace and his righteousness. Because the other thing that comes out about in Hosea is to help us understand the challenge that it is for God to have a relationship with us because we are so weak. We are so fallible. We do commit so many sins. We tend to be so idolatrous. We tend to be so focused on ourselves, on our own righteousness. If you can get something else out of the book of Hosea, realize that this is the real tension. It's not, when you look out at the world and all the problems out there and you worry, how are we going to get people to follow God? How are we going to get people to do what they need to be doing? The real tension is not, how am I going to say something good enough to get them to do what I think they should be doing. The real conflict is within God, because he so much wants to know everybody, but our sin and idolatry and weakness are so hard for him to have fellowship with. It's just his nature. And so the real struggle is within God himself. Now this struggle eventually leads to the cross, doesn't it? That's the way that God finally resolved that struggle. In the Old Testament, we see this constant tension between God craving a relationship with his people, but never being able to have the intimacy with them because they just can't stay clean for more than a few seconds at a time. And so he has to appoint this whole class of priests who spend their time doing nothing but staying clean, just so that they can minister in his presence for a few minutes a day and keep the rest of the people at least with an arm's length relationship with him. But in the cross, this dilemma, if you want to call it that, that's the only way it was really resolved. Now, if we go over in Hosea chapter 3, we're going to see one more illustration, and it's like the Bible does this a lot. It shows us the same principles from different points of view to help us to see things in different ways, just hoping that one of them will clear up the things that we don't understand. Hosea chapter 3, picking up at the beginning of the chapter, Jen, could you read the first three verses, and then Steve, could you go 4 and 5? I'm going to show some grace here. Steve's going to read it on his unclean electronic little model right there. But I'm doing my best to be inclusive and to promote diversity even in ways that personally disturb me. So we're going to have a little bit of traditional Bible reading and then the electronic reading.
And I do truly appreciate your patience.
And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love takes away from them. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and I put her in red.
I should have given that one to Steve. Sorry about that.
Okay. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you.
For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without even or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days.
Thank you very much. So Gomer's been bad again. This time, not only has she wandered off into adultery, what else has she gotten into? Well, she's so heavily in debt that she's a slave. And so not only does Hosea have this problem that his wife's unfaithful to him, now she's gotten herself in a situation where she's in debt over her head. She can't do anything about it. So being a righteous man, what does Hosea do about it? Preaches a real good sermon, doesn't he? He really lets her have it. Well, what does he do? He buys her back. It's a fresh outpouring of grace. After all that he's put up with already, it's another outpouring of grace. God says, go show your love to your wife again, even though she's an adulteress. Love her as what? Love her the way that I, the Lord, love the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, which is an idolatrous ritual that he's talking about. And so Hosea goes and buys her back. Can you imagine what that would feel like? It's bad enough your wife's been unfaithful to you, but now you got to buy her back. You got to pay off all her debts, and you got to bring her home. And this transaction that Hosea, in the role of God, undergoes, it's got to be pretty difficult. And you can see, again, here's this tension between grace and righteousness. It really costs God something to be this forgiving. It costs God something to be this merciful. But if you think about this transaction, this guilty woman who's done so many wrong things, and the prophet goes and bails her out, not just of his own accord, but without her even asking for it, does that remind you of an important event in the New Testament? I got a picture of it on the board. Got a picture of it on the board right there. That's exactly what God did. Nobody in the first century was asking for a Messiah to die for their sins. Nobody in the 21st century is asking for a Messiah to die for their sins. We're asking for a lot of Messiahs, but we're not asking for the kind of Messiah to die for our sins. In the first century, they were asking for a lot of Messiahs. They weren't asking for one to die for their sins. God did it anyway. God meets the real needs. And God does it in a way on the cross that was very painful for him. He went through the pain. He paid the price. That's the way that God loves us. And again, it just illustrates this principle. If you can only get one thing out of Hosea, remind yourself how much God does to show us his care for us. It dwarfs anything we do. It makes our pretensions to be righteous and so wonderful, it just makes them laughable when you realize the lengths God has gone to. And it shows us that's not what God's looking for from us. God's not looking for us to try to make ourselves something that we're not. God's not trying to lay a guilt trip on us by reminding us that we make a lot of mistakes. He created us that way. You want to blame somebody, blame him for making us this way. What he's saying is, I love you that way. I like you that way. Because when you are that way, the times when you actually pay attention to me and show me how much you appreciate me mean so much more than if you were a perfect robot that couldn't appreciate what I'm having to do. That's exactly what God wants. And all he asks of Gomer in return is what? It's a very simple request. Just try not to run away this time, all right? Let's try to stay in the home for a few weeks here. It's not even anything new, because she already promised that when they got married. And of course, she didn't fulfill it. Well, there are a lot of spiritual parallels to this. And it's interesting, this last couple of verses mentions a lot of things that teach us some of the parallels, because there are parallels both immediate and long-term, and you could even say kind of a medium-term, because it's looking at the immediate situation of the people of Hosea's day who'd been so unfaithful and idolatrous, and yet God was saying, I'll do anything to forgive you. You give me the slightest excuse to forgive you, I'll forgive you. In the medium term, God says here in verse 4, the Israelites are going to live many days without king or prince. Now, do you know what that means? There's a historical fulfillment. And if you don't know, it's fine. But do you know what that's referring to historically? Go ahead, Paula.
Captivity.
Yeah, the captivity. Not long after Hosea's lifetime, the people would be taken over. The northern half where Hosea lived would be taken over by the Assyrians, and the southern half would be taken over by the Babylonians. And the people would lose their nation. They'd be taken captive. The whole nation would be enslaved. And it was in order to induce some humility, the value of a humbling experience. And it says in verse 5, afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord. So there's a medium-term fulfillment there as well. Long-term, the fulfillment is that in the long-term, Israel doesn't need a king or a prince other than the one that lives in heaven, other than the king, the descendant of David who would come and die on the cross for them. Ultimately, all these things would be fulfilled in the deepest way by the cross. And it would be done in the same way. The value of a humbling experience that kind of forces us to seek God, to come trembling to God. Now, when he says come trembling to God, he doesn't mean trembling in abject terror. I just know he's going to smack me down at any second. It's coming trembling in the sense that we finally realize, or I shouldn't say finally, every once in a while we realize for a few seconds, just how dependent we are on God. It never lasts, but we every once in a while in our better moments we realize, hey, wait a second, I am really dependent on God. If he wants to shut off the sun, what am I going to do? If he wants to take away my food, what am I going to do? If he decides he isn't going to forgive me for this, what am I going to do? Every once in a while, we have that little moment of insight. And this is what he's talking about. The humility is really all that we can offer God in return. And God loves humility. God is so treasures the few moments of real humility that we come up with, that it's worth it to him to go through all the other stuff. When we show him a little bit of true gratitude once in a while, it means so much to him. It's more than worth all the stuff he's put up with. And that's what we miss. That's what we miss because we fail to see just how strong God's grace is. We don't realize just how much he wants to know us, that we don't realize how much of a treasure it is to him when we're just humble for a few minutes. That he loves that so much more than us running around and trying to prove that we can really be better. He loves that so much more than us trying to prove that we really can figure it all out, God. It's okay, we'll get it. He loves it so much more when we can just humble ourselves for a few minutes. And you know, it's one of those things that you're always hearing people say, we should do this in the church because it would make things run so much more smoothly. We should do this because it would be really exciting. Everyone would get excited if we did that. We should do this because a lot of visitors would come if we did that. You ever hear anybody say, I think we should do this because it would make us a lot more humble? No, because that's not what we want. We don't understand how much God loves it. Now, we have Pharisee humility. Oh, I humbled myself. I went and did that thing. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. I humbled myself. That's Pharisee humility. That's not real humility at all. When you are truly humble, even for a few seconds at a time, it means so much to God. And that's something to learn from Hosea. It really means a lot more to God than we ever understand. Because we don't appreciate it as much ourselves. When we see somebody who's not measuring up to our standard, we want to see them acknowledge our superiority and do the things we think they should be doing, or give some humiliating display of self-flagellation or something. We don't realize that God values true humility. And again, it comes back to this basic dichotomy in God's own nature, the tremendous desire that he has to know us, the tremendous desire that he has to forgive every little thing we've ever done wrong, and the tremendous difficulty that it is for him to live with sin and uncleanness and idolatry. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this movie. There's an old John Wayne movie called The Searchers. Do you hate John Wayne as much as you hate Jimmy Stewart? Okay, good. Yeah, because he shoots a lot of people, right? So he's okay. Well, he doesn't shoot too many people in this movie, so you'd be very disappointed by it. I wouldn't use it as an example if there was that much violence in it. There's a little bit of violence at the beginning, and there's a little bit of violence at the end. The rest of it is all psychology, so you and Ray wouldn't like it at all. But I thought it was a very good movie. It's called The Searchers because it's John Wayne and Jeffrey Hunter play this uncle and his nephew who spend pretty much the whole movie, an hour and a half of it anyway, trying to find this young woman who's been kidnapped from their family. It's a Western, of course, and John Wayne plays this uncle who comes to live with his brother's family out in the West. And one day, while he and his nephew are out rounding up some cattle, Indians attack the settlement and they kill all the rest of the family. And they come back to the farmhouse and everybody's dead. The only one who's not dead is one of the daughters is missing. And so they assume that, you know, this Indian chief might have captured her. So the uncle and the nephew set off to try to rescue her, and they travel all over and they go all over the place. They just can't find her. So they kind of give up. And then someone tells them, you know, I heard that she married that Indian chief, and they're part of this, she's the queen of this, or the female ruler of this tribe with this Indian chief. So they get this tip, so they go back out searching for him again. And a lot of it's this long search and the things they go through. Because what happens is, the second time that they go out, the nephew realizes all of a sudden he's trying to get his sister and bring her back home. His uncle wants to kill her. Because the uncle's John Wayne. He's so angry about his family being killed by the Indians, he hates her now for marrying this Indian chief, even though she didn't have any choice. What's she going to do? But he's so angry at her, he wants to find her to kill her now. In his twisted mind, it's going to make up for that somehow. And so the whole last part of the movie, it's this really interesting psychology, because the uncle and the nephew are both so eager to find her, but it's for very different reasons, and they know it. And so they go through all this stuff together all the time, trying to outwit each other too, because they have different agendas. And so neither one of them will let each other out of their sight. They go through all this stuff together because they don't want to let each other out of their sight, because they know that the other one's going to do what they don't want to do. Well, at the very end of the movie, they find out that there's going to be a cavalry raid on this chief because he's killed so many people and he's destroyed so many towns that the cavalry finally decides, we just got to round this guy up. So they tag along with the cavalry when they go to attack this chief. And so while the cavalry's doing their business, the uncle and the nephew are looking through the camp for the lost daughter, and they find her. And as soon as she looks at her uncle's eyes, she can tell what he's there for. She can tell what her brother's there for, and she can tell what he's there for. So she takes off. So they both start chasing her. Well, you know, John Wayne and Jeffrey Hunter, that's not much of a race. You know, John Wayne beats him up and goes off chasing her himself. And he tracks her down in this cave, and she comes lurking up to her, and he grabs hold of her, and his nephew is kind of desperately racing up there calling out to them. And he grabs hold of her, and she just looks at him with this look of, okay, you know, on her face. And they kind of stare at each other for about 5 seconds. And then he says, why don't we go home now, Debbie? Takes her back home. Because he realizes, after all, it's his family. It's his flesh and blood. What was he so mad about? What did she do? And it's interesting, the reason why I mention that, it's an imperfect analogy, but it's the analogy of those two searchers is kind of vaguely similar to God's own nature. He has this tremendous aversion to sin. It's so hard for him to tolerate sin. He's so much more righteous than we realize that he has this tremendous aversion to it, that it's got to be wiped away. It's got to be gotten rid of somehow. And yet he has this tremendous love for the people who sin. And he wants it to be reconciled with us so much. Well, at the end of that story, which of those two wins out? The grace wins out. The love wins out. And that's going to be true about God too. Grace will always win out as long as we give it half a chance, as long as we give it a tenth of a chance, as long as we give it a millionth of a chance, because God's grace is so much stronger. We don't have to teach somebody something brilliant for God to forgive them of their sins. We don't have to do something really righteous to show God that we're worthy of getting our sins forgiven. We just have to give Him just a tiny bit of humility just a tiny bit of acknowledgement, and he'll take care of all the rest for us, because his grace will win out every time over his own righteousness if we make it even remotely possible for him to do that. Now, chapter 4, I want to get into chapter 4 here, because he kind of shifts gears a little bit. All three chapters have basically been telling us the same thing, that God wants very much to forgive us, but we're making it real hard for him. He gets a little bit more detailed in chapter 4. He kind of talks about idolatry as well as adultery. They're the kind of the twin foundations of the problems that we create in our relationship with God. Chapter 4, picking up here in verse 1, Frank, could you read the first three verses for us? And Peggy, could you go 4 to 6? And then Phil, could you go 7 to 9 for us?
Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has decided to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing and lying and murder, stealing and adultery, hatred and all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it live today.
Thank you very much. This kind of lays out the things that are making it so hard for God to be as close to his people as he wants. He's helping them to understand, this is why it's so hard for me. And his grace is going to win out anyway, but he's asking that we understand things a little bit better than we usually do. Has an interesting phrase here up in verse 3. The land itself mourning. The land is mourning because of all this. We've seen before at the end of chapter 2 that God kind of creates this union between himself, his people, and his creation, that he wants it to be a harmonious whole. He created the world for us. He wants the world to be a suitable home for us, and yet we make it mourn because we reject God. We turn away from God. I don't know, if you've been around as long as I have, you might remember this TV commercial that used to be on back in the 60s, back when the environmental movement was first kind of getting off the ground. There's this commercial where this Native American chief was visiting a big city, and he watched this factory with the smoke belching out in the air, and then he watched people throwing garbage into the street, and he watched people mistreating animals, and he watched people pumping sewage into the rivers and so that, and then you don't see his face the whole time, he's just watching all this, and at the very end, it's a real close-up of the chief's face, and there's a little tear running down his cheek because he loves the land so much, and these people just have no appreciation for it. They just view it as something to be exploited and abused for their own selfish advantage. And this is what God is saying is, do you realize that I gave you this creation for you? Do you realize how much I've done for you? Do you realize how many needs I'm meeting for you? And really, entrusting his beautiful creation to us is one of the many risks that God takes in his love for us. You know, the Psalm 8, it talks about what is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man that you honor him? You made him lower than the angels, and yet you put everything under his feet. You gave him the birds of the air and the flocks of the field. God gives that to us free of charge. Grace and grace alone. And the land itself mourns in this image when we don't appreciate what God has done for that. And it's a consequence of idolatry. And ancient idolatry, we tend to kind of stigmatize as a quaint old practice that we would never fall into. But the mechanics of idolatry are the same in the modern world. See, they worshiped those idols not because they truly believed that there was this guy called Baal who was sitting in an office somewhere that they were making him happy. They didn't truly believe in ancient Greece. They didn't truly believe that sitting up on Mount Olympus was a bunch of goofball gods that got into all these capers. Nobody really believed any of that stuff. Idols are worshiped for the things that we hope to get out of them. Idols are simply a way of us trying somehow to get what we want. And it's the same then as it is now. And what he's saying is, your idolatry comes because you want the wrong things. You've rejected me and you want other stuff instead. And so when I have to turn my face from you, I'm just rejecting the rejectors. That's all I'm doing. It's not an act of spite on God's part. It's not even an act of anger as much as an act of inevitability. They're turning my back on me, their backs on me. I can't get as close to them as I want. But God being God, he doesn't just write us off. He just says, okay, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try to help you understand. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. I want you to understand. And he says, verse 4, interesting consequences that he says. He says, now let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another. He's just said, there's all these adulterers and murderers and thieves down there, but don't any of you accuse each other. It's interesting, the difference between God's manifestation of righteousness and ours. See, we think that what we need to do when we look out there and see all that filth out there, we need to get out there and clean it up. Stamp it out. Get rid of the riffraff. Let them know that they're goofing up. Punish. Straighten them out. Convict them. Make them feel terrible. What God says is, okay, guys, you've all been in this, so what do you all need to do? Don't go around accusing each other. Back off, because it's not something that you're fit to do anymore. You're not even fit to be priests anymore. And it's another one of those things. You might remember what Paul wrote about his role as a preacher of the gospel. He says, no one's equal to this task. No one's worthy of this thing. You know, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, there's no one righteous, not even one. And it's okay. It's all right, because that wasn't what God wanted anyway. What God wanted was humility and love and appreciation and, above all, mercy, being merciful to each other. And sometimes we get so far away from that that we just don't realize the way that we exchange God's glory for disgrace. You know, there's that verse in Romans 1, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Yeah, those nasty evolutionists out there, those pagans, but that's not what he's talking about. Talking about giving away the true glory of God for the false glory of human righteousness. It's the same thing. And we do that almost naturally. And it's okay that we do that. It doesn't mean we're going to go to hell for it or anything like that. It's just something to notice about ourselves. Human nature can be very frustrating, but you know, in its way, it's pretty funny too. You know, it's like these characters, if you watch these goofy political debates, and I apologize for the redundancy, but if you watch these clowns running for president and Senate and Congress and everything, they like to talk about limited government. And they like to talk about it as if it was some sacred virtue. Senator Snort is a big government man, but I'm for limited government. Congressman Clunk, he's for big government, but I'm for limited government. And they all argue about who really is for limited government. Well, you know, as Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. They all believe in limited government. The Republicans believe in limited government. The Democrats believe in limited government. The politicians believe in limited government. The voters believe in government, limited government, because they all believe that the government should be limited to doing the things that they want the government to be doing. They all think that the government should be shoving other people around and not shoving them around. There are people who love getting in wars and solving problems with violence. And then they'll turn right around and say, oh, I believe in limited government. I don't believe government should interfere in people's personal lives. You know, if you drop a bomb on somebody, it tends to interfere with their personal life. You know, there are other people who talk about, I believe in limited government, and they want to turn around and regulate morality and tell people what they're not allowed to do and what they're allowed to do. Everyone wants the government to be limited to doing the things that they want it to do, and they're outraged when it does something that someone else wants to do. Well, what God is trying to teach us here is this principle is even more important on a spiritual level. because we all tend to do the same thing in our ministries, is we want to see the church force people to do the stuff we want them to do. But when it comes to shoving me around, I don't believe the church should tell people what to do here. It's the same kind of thing. And that's why what God says, let no man bring a charge. Help each other. Support each other. Don't critique each other. What do you think Hosea would say if he came home one night and Gomer was sitting there waiting for him? Hosea, I don't think you did a very good job on that prophecy. I think you ought to prophesy this way instead of that way. It'd be pretty laughable, wouldn't it? Because she's not qualified to bring a charge against a prophet. Well, what he's saying is that, again, humility towards one another is so much more important than critiquing and correcting one another. Exchanging the true glory of God's mercy for the false glory of human righteousness is one of the mistakes that he's facing. And again, he's not explaining this so that we can go on a big campaign to feel terrible. He's just saying, ease up a little bit on yourselves and on each other and realize how much I've done to make it possible for you all to know me. And you're free to love each other, support each other, whatever somebody's doing to try to serve God, even if it's in some pathetically ineffective way, show them some appreciation. Show them some compassion instead of critique. Because that's what God wants. He doesn't want perfect technique. He doesn't want smashing human success. He loves it when people try to serve him in whatever ineffective way that we can do it. He loves it. If you try to do something for someone and you fail miserably, God still loves it. If you give someone a cup of water in my name, you won't fail to receive your reward. Now, we don't tend to think that way, but God tends to think that way, because what God's after is not us accomplishing things, it's us acknowledging him. It's mercy, not sacrifice. Let me read the rest of this chapter, make a couple points, and then we'll wrap it up here. Sorry, I'm running a little bit late. Verse 10, it talks about the idolatrous life. And it talks about, again, idolatry and sin, but it talks about it in a way that he's trying to help us to understand it. He's not trying to lay a big guilt trip on us or to make us go off and feel like we've got to make up for it. He wants us to understand some things. Verse 10, they'll eat, but they won't have enough. They'll engage in prostitution, but they won't increase, because they've deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A pure spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They're faithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. See, he's saying, nothing seems to work, does it? You just keep trying to make yourselves so righteous, and it just doesn't seem to work, does it? It just doesn't seem to make you as happy as you thought it would, does it? You guys know who George Steinbrenner is? He's dead now, but he owned the New York Yankees for many years. You know, one of the few things we can all agree on, Yankees, boo, you know, we don't like them winning the World Series every year. I read a very interesting interview with him one time. He was notorious for the demeaning way that he treated people. It was so important to him to win. Win every year, win every game, and he'd do anything to win. He would mistreat people, he'd humiliate people, he'd ruin their lives. And I read a very interesting interview with him one time. He said, you know, when I first bought the Yankees, the second year I had them, we won the World Series. And it was great. But it didn't really make me feel the way I thought it would. So I had to win it again. And so we did everything we could to win again. And it still didn't make me feel the way I wanted it to. So I decided, we just have to keep winning until I feel better. And that's why he treated people the way he did. That's why he was so infamous for his cruelty and his meanness, because he didn't get it. That's not going to make you feel any better. Now, we can do the same thing even in the church. It's so important to us to get the church what I want it, that I'll shove other people around and I'll make other people feel bad and I'll force through my methods so that I'm happy, even if it hurts other people. And it just never makes you feel any better, because you always want more. You always got to have it even better. You always have to find something new. And this is what he's saying, is just understand, this is where we go wrong. See, idols bear their own fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so forth. If you're following God, that's what it produces in your heart. When you feel restlessness and antagonism and us versus them, which belongs, Bob?
Pink Floyd.
On the dark side of the moon. when you feel this antagonistic relationship that you got to straighten out other people, that you got to get your way, when you feel this restlessness, we just need to do something, we need to change something, that's the fruit of worshiping the wrong thing. It's the fruit of getting off track. Another interesting thing, verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution. I'm just not going to punish them. I'm not going to punish your daughter-in-laws when they commit adultery, because the men can themselves consort with harlots, sacrifice with shrine prostitutes, the people with understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go up to Beth-Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? What he's saying is, he doesn't want to condemn idolaters, because he knows that idolatry is its own punishment. Idolatry punishes itself. And the prostitutes in particular, he's not angry with them, because they're being exploited much more than they're sinning. They're being mistreated and demeaned and treated like garbage by the rest of society. He actually feels sorry for them, for their very sin, because God's grace and mercy are just that strong. They're just so much stronger than we realize that they are. And it's this stubbornness that he's at. It's doubly stubborn. You could call it stubborn stubbornness, because they're stubborn about doing things their way, and then they stubbornly insist that they're doing it right. That's why he says, don't go up to Gilgal anymore. You think it's some great thing that you do that. Don't do it. Don't swear as surely as the Lord lives, because it's not what I'm looking for. Don't be so stubborn in just assuming that we have things right and that other people have it wrong. Again, what is God looking for? Humility, compassion, mercy. Love each other and support each other instead of trying to compete with each other to see who's the most righteous. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. In economics, you call it the law of diminishing returns. The more you pursue a certain policy, the less helpful it gets. So the more you worship an idol, the less satisfying it gets, like George Steinbrenner trying to win one World Series after another, and they satisfy him less and less and less. Thing is, when you seek God for his own sake, it produces more and more. More peace, more security, more joy. He talks about that they're going to be swept away from a whirlwind, and then we're going to see a whirlwind analogy a little bit later in Hosea. But what does he mean by that? I'm going to send this big whirlwind and it's going to wipe you characters out. No, he's saying you're getting swept away by a whirlwind you created. You're caught up in your own way of doing things. If you don't stop yourself and humble yourself and stop being so stubborn, you'll destroy yourself. God doesn't have to send punishment on us. God doesn't have to, let's see, how can I punish you? Ben's been really bad lately. What can I do? I'm like the Reds finish last just because Ben's been bad. Let's see. Phil's really been a snake lately. What can I do to him? From now on, all movies will be about relationships and all psychology. No more of these action movies for Phil. That's not what it is at all. It's our own idolatry creates its own punishment. Little trivia question, fictional character trivia today. According to a study in Forbes magazine last year, who is the wealthiest fictional character of all time? I'll give you five choices. Who thinks it's Mr. Burns from The Simpsons, the guy that owns a nuclear power plant? Who thinks it's Bruce Wayne, Batman? How about Jed Clampett?
I like Jed.
You like Jed. How about Ebenezer Scrooge, everyone's favorite miser? Well, maybe it's Scrooge McDuck. It's actually Scrooge McDuck. Now, the thing is, Forbes magazine, it's a funny magazine. It's not supposed to be funny. They take themselves real seriously. It's one of these magazines where all these characters are always trying to predict what the stock market's going to do, and they have these long articles about why if we just went back to the gold standard, it would fix all the problems and crazy stuff like that. I don't ever buy it, but it's in doctor's offices all the time. So I see this a lot in doctor's offices, and I'm sure that says something. Probably what it says is I should stop making so much fun of engineers and make fun of doctors more often. But it says something, I'm sure. But they take this whole thing so seriously. Not only did they have this article last year, they have it every year. They've been doing this for years, I found out. Every year they have a new ranking of the fictional characters. Scrooge McDuck has won it about half the time, because people actually write in and say, you forgot this guy. I think he's wealthier than Scrooge McDuck. And at least, if nothing else, you should be ahead of Jed Clampett and Bruce Wayne. They change their rankings every year. And they spend all this time. They actually research it. They came up with exact numbers of how much money these people have. You know, Scrooge McDuck is supposed to be worth $42 billion or something like that. But see, that's what idolatry does. These people are idolatrous of money. And we can rant about people idolatrous of money and feel righteous when we're idolatrous of other things. Because idolatry always leads you to get so focused on your idol that you just lose contact with reality. You end up arguing about who's the real, which fictional character has more money, instead of going about your business of even making your own living. You know, it's notorious here in town for sports. You turn on the radio during football season, and everybody in town has their theory about what the coach should be doing differently about the way we got cheated out of that game last Saturday. We turn on the radio sometimes because we want to catch the news or the weather or something, and there's people on there arguing about football strategies. Linda always says the same thing. She always says, if those people have that much free time on their hands, they should just go clean something. But you see, that's a tip-off of an idol. When you get involved and we should be doing that, they should be doing that, he should have done that differently, that's a tip-off that we've lost our way. That we've lost our way, and it needs to come back to talking about grace and mercy and compassion and the things that really matter to God. This is, again, you can only get one thing out of the book of Hosea. Mercy and love and compassion are so much stronger than we let them be. Thank you very much for your patience. Didn't do too bad on the time, just went a couple minutes over, and we'll see you next week.